passage of Scripture. Now, as I mentioned last week on the 4th of July weekend, I felt prompted to step away a little bit from our study in the book of James. And we've finished the first four chapters of James, so if you know your chapter content, you know that means we have one chapter left to work through, chapter 5 in the book of James. But last week, I wanted to address something that just maybe had a little connection with our observance of the 4th of July of our country. And so I began, we'll just kind of take a little parenthesis in our study of the book of James and spend a few weeks here on this passage in Romans chapter 13. So that's what we're going to do here again today, next Lord's Day morning, maybe the next, but I don't think so. I think we'll get where we need to get to by next week. I don't know if you noticed as you came in, and maybe you didn't because most of you park out in back, but up in front we have a flagpole just at kind of at the end of the portico there, and you may have noticed that that flag is at half staff today, and that is by a presidential declaration in honor of the victims who lost their lives in Dallas this week. Now most of you are probably aware of what transpired, but if you're not a close news follower, you may not know this, but on Thursday night, a deranged gunman ambushed and shot 12 police officers and two civilians. And in the process, five of those police officers lost their life. And that gunman was later killed following a standoff with police, during which time he said that his intentions were to kill more law enforcement personnel before they could take him down. And he also claimed to have placed explosives in the parking garage where he was holed up, but it turns out he hadn't done that, but ultimately his life was taken by law enforcement in that situation. And it's believed that the shooter's motivation was in response to the recent deaths of two black men, both in their 30s, who died in connection with being taken into police custody. Now, lest you doubt it, I understand that I am treading into really sensitive area here, okay? And that's really not where I am going today. I mean, I'm not looking to stir up political views on things, policy discussions, and our understanding of where things are at. But I just want to point out to us that we have all across our nation people who are burdened about the deaths of black men while in government custody or while being taken into government custody. And there's a movement that is referred to as the Black Lives Matter movement. And we have other people who are very passionate about the dangers faced by law enforcement folks. And that's sometimes referred to as Blue Lives Matter. And my point isn't to try and sort all that out. In fact, I would say this, you know, that any loss of life is tragic. And any wrongful taking of a life by whomever it is, that's criminal. And we ought to stand on those realities and deal with those realities. So my point isn't to try and sort out those things. It is all a burden to us as a nation when wrongful things are done and life is lost. But I mentioned this recent shooting here in Dallas simply to draw our attention to what happens when people lose their faith in government. And you know, this was one man's way of rebelling against it. You know, I suspect that this young man, he had served in the military. He had had some issues while serving in the military. But I suspect that he was a troubled young man. And I say that not in his defense. You know, what he did was reprehensible and utterly wrong. But anyone who could do what he did, you know, position himself as a sniper and begin to take people's lives, obviously had some troubles. But I would also imagine that he was convinced that the murderous path that he chose on Thursday night was somehow necessary and justified in the way that he saw things. And folks, you know, our view of governmental authority and the dynamics of nations and the oversight of those nations, that is an area of our lives where emotions can take over. Now, I am frankly not concerned that there's someone sitting here under the sound of my voice who is contemplating taking people's lives in response to your dissatisfaction with things that are going on in our country. I'm not concerned about that. But I am concerned about this. I'll speak very frankly. that there are brothers and sisters in Christ, certainly in the world at large, but probably even here in our assembly, who will become embittered with one another over who you should or could or ought to or shouldn't vote for come November. Because these kinds of things kind of capture our emotional and our visceral response about things. And the fact is this, folks, how we understand governmental authority and our relationship to it, and what do we do when we are dissatisfied or when we're bothered or concerned or burdened about things that are not being handled properly. Those things are important, integral elements of our life. But let me say to you this, more so than that, your Christianity ought to be integral to everything in your life. And how we look at the nation in which we live, and how we look at the world at large, and how we look at government injustice and interpersonal injustice, how we view those things must be informed by the Word of God, must be guided by the Word of God. And this passage that we have just read is perhaps the most coherent and you know, just inclusive passage in the Scripture that speaks to what our attitude ought be as believers in Christ in relation to government. So that's where we began last week in this series, and I've called this series, What About the Government? And I want us to grapple with how we ought to respond to injustice and about the need to obey laws that we think are wrong. You know, so those are the kinds of things that we are talking about here. And next week we'll hit those kind of questions directly head on. Last week and this week are more foundational and philosophical in terms of how we ought to think and why. Okay, so last week we looked at verse 1 of Romans 13 in particular. And we talked about the basis for civil government. And this morning we're going to work our way through verses 2 through 5. And we'll touch on verse 1 again as well. But we're going to work our way through verses 2 through 5. That's our text. And I've entitled this message, Willing Submission to Governmental Authority. Willing Submission to Governmental Authority. Let's go ahead and before we go any further, have a word of prayer together. Our Father, we are thankful that when it seems like the foundations about us perhaps are crumbling, when it seems as if the decisions being made by governmental leaders are troublesome, when it seems as which about that circumstances and events in our world are out of control, and it seems like there are dangers and encroachments and threats to our Christian liberties and all of these different kinds of things. Father, we're so thankful that you indeed are on the throne. We're thankful that you are in control. We're thankful that you watch over us and you direct the things that will befall us in our life. We're thankful, Father, that we are citizens not simply of America, or maybe there are some here who are citizens of other nations as well. But Father, that if we know Jesus as our Savior, our citizenship is first and foremost, and eternally in heaven. And we are but strangers and pilgrims, sojourners, if you will, upon this earth. I pray, Father, that you would use our time spent looking at these four verses here this morning to adjust our thinking and our spirit and our attitude as we're confronted with the realities of living in a fallen world and living in the government that we live under, which comparatively speaking is a great place, and yet with all its own problems and issues. And I pray, Father, that we would be the salt and light we ought be, and those who would stand as people of faith, walking and living by faith, not by sight, that our reliance would be in you and you alone. So I pray, Father, that you would guide my thoughts and words this morning and that you would open the hearts of these your people, that your word would take root in their lives, that your spirit would apply it, and that we would, each of us, grow and take the necessary steps that we ought take in response to the teaching of your word. So we ask your blessing upon this time together. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, so here's a really simple review. This will set the record for my most concise review ever. All right, the theme of last week's message was this: God has established every government that has ever been throughout history. Right? That was, we spent our whole time just really looking at verse 1. It says, there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And the point of that is God has established every government that's ever been throughout history. That includes Egypt when that Pharaoh rose up who knew not Joseph. That includes the Assyrian government under Sennacherib and the Babylonian government under Nebuchadnezzar and Palestine under Herod the Great when the innocents were slaughtered and Rome under Nero and Germany under Hitler and America under President Obama as well as under either President Trump or President Clinton II. And you better get comfortable with one or the other of those expressions because that's where our country is headed. But you know what? Whatever happens, however it unfolds, God has established all of it. Every government that has ever been. So that was our main idea from last week. Here's the main idea for today's message, and we're just going to spend our time substantiating and upholding this idea. God commands us as believers to willingly submit to whatever governmental authority He has put over us. I realize that's a little bit of a mouthful, but that's the idea of these verses we're going to look at today, verses 2 through 5. God commands us as believers to willingly submit to whatever governmental authority He has put over us. And so Paul gives us here at least four reasons why we should submit willingly to governmental authority. So that's what we're going to do. We're just going to look at these four reasons this morning. Here's the first one. When you submit to governmental authority, you are submitting to God. When you submit to governmental authority, you are actually submitting to God. Now, just to kind of lay this out for us, I spent a little bit of time doing this. I'm going to read the first 1.5 verses of the chapter, okay? And you look down there as I read, and you'll see in that first verse and a half the name of God, or God, referred to 3 times. But there's another word that shows up 4 times, and as I read, I want you to take note of what that word is, okay? Chapter begins, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God." Okay, so what's the word that shows up there 4 times? Power or powers, right? Sometimes singular, a couple times plural, but the word power. And the word that's used for power, and most of you are aware of this, there are 2 words in the Greek language that typically get translated power. One of them is the word dunamis. We get dynamite from it. And sometimes people will describe that as the power of might or the power of ability. When someone has the power to do something, they have the capacity, they have the ability to do it. That's the other word. The word that shows up 4 times here in the first verse and a half of this chapter is a word that has to do with the power of authority. When Jesus says, "All power is given unto me," He says, "All authority is given unto me." So on the one hand, you have the power of ability, but what this passage is talking about is governmental authorities. The powers that be, the authorities that be, those that God has established and invested with authority over nations and peoples. That's what we're talking about here. And that's why I use the expression, okay, we need to willingly submit to whatever governmental authority God has put over us. Verse 1 says, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers," be subject to the governing authorities. Now let's talk about the idea of submission or submitting, okay? So the idea is we're going to submit, we're going to be subject to these authorities that God has established. And the word subject or be subject is a compound word. And the prefix on it is the idea of under. And the second half of the word, The Greek expression is tasso, which just has the idea of being aligned, of placing oneself under authority. The word is hupotasso. A hypodermic needle goes under the skin. So hupa, it says it's under the alignment, under the authority of. So what he says is put yourself under the authority of the higher powers. Voluntarily submit to the direction of those in authority over you. This is a military term. And if you think about, some of you have served in the military, right? There is a very distinct hierarchy of authority. There is a rank structure. That's how this word is normally used at the time of Christ. That's where it's the context of it. And so Paul says here, listen, you need to, of your own volition, the way the word is expressed, says you do this, you're of your own self. You do this for yourself. You place yourself under the direction, under the authorities that God has established over you. And he's talking in the context of governmental authorities. Now the word here, submission, is not the same as obedience, but the two are related. Obedience has to do with outward compliance, right? Doing what you're instructed to do, okay? But submission speaks to the attitude of the heart toward those who are over you. Okay, so he's not saying when you're out driving, drive the speed limit, grumbling and complaining all the way. You might be obeying, but you're not submitting. If you would put yourself under those, then you would gladly and willingly obey, do what you're asked to do. So submission is really a more significant term. It has broader implications than simply obeying, than simply complying, but the idea is willingly complying, being willing to submit yourself gladly. You know, you may recognize that this is a problematic thing, but yet there's that spirit of submission where you choose to place yourself and live under that authority. So it has this idea of a heart attitude of submission. And you know, that distinction is critical for this reason also. There are times, and we'll talk about this at some length next week, but there are times when we cannot obey the government because what they're asking us to do is contrary to the Word of God. Remember we talked about there's two exceptions to obeying the government. One of them is when government asks you to do something that God forbids, and the other is when the government forbids you to do something that God commands. And under those circumstances, you must obey God rather than man, and yet you can still do it in a spirit of submission where you don't deny the authority of that government. But in this particular point, you have to obey the yet higher authority of God's Word and God Himself. Okay, so the submission has to do with the attitude of your heart, not just expressly what you do. He doesn't say, do everything the government tells you to do. He says, submit to the government. That means that as long as you're not being told to do something that Scripture does not allow, then you do obey. But in the other cases, you may not be able to obey, but you still have a submissive spirit. Remember from last week how we talked about the three institutions that God has ordained for societal relationships. One of them is the family, marriage and the family. Second one is the church. And the third one is civil government. And in descriptions in the New Testament about our relationships in all three of those contexts, the word submission appears. Same expression. You know, it talks about submitting one to another, and specifically in the context of the family, wives submitting to their children. Sometimes that happens, okay? Wives submitting to their husbands, children submitting to their parents. In the context of the church, there's instructions about God's people submitting to the leadership that God has put in authority in a given local church. And here, there's a need for us to submit to the authority that God has established. So in all three of those cases, in every societal institution that God has commanded, and there are only those three, God has established an authority relationship, and He always commands us to have that spirit of submission to those that He has placed in authority. And you know what, folks? The failings of those who are in authority do not absolve you of the responsibility to still submit. You know, there's cases where parents don't handle things right. That does not release a child from submitting to their parents. There's cases where pastors don't handle things properly. That does not release God's people and just say, well, just run roughshod on your pastor. And likewise with government. When government does things that are not right, that does not remove our responsibility to have a heart of submission to that authority, be they right, be they wrong. We may not be able to obey them on a given point that contradicts the Word of God, but we are called to submit to them. Let me suggest a simple definition that I have found helpful, and this is not original with me. One guy said, submission means believing that God is able to accomplish His will in my life through those He has placed in authority over me. Remember, our basic point here is when you submit to governmental authority, you're actually submitting to God. And that's the point here is when I submit to authority, it's not that I think that they have all the answers and are doing everything right. But what I am saying is, you know what? I believe that God can sovereignly and providentially work through them, even with all of their baggage and all of their problems and all of their failures, and He can accomplish what He wants to accomplish in my life through that authority, even with the problems they may have. That's what real submission is. It's not ultimately about the worthiness of that authority for us to respect them and submit to them. It is about a realization that God is so sovereign and so big that He can work even through corrupt government to accomplish His perfect purposes and to minister in our lives just the way that He wants to, for His glory, for our good, and we are trusting Him. And so as we submit to those authorities, really, we're submitting to the sovereignty of God. And we're submitting to the wisdom of God. And we're submitting to the perfect providential working of God in our lives. And that's an important definition, distinction for us to recognize, because it focuses the attention on God, not on the person or persons or group of people over you. So, you know, ladies, you may have to contend with an unsaved husband. Children, you may have to deal with mean-spirited parents. Many of us maybe have to deal with cranky bosses. Pastor Micah probably does, okay? You know, maybe you have to deal with teachers who, you know, can't wait for the end of the school year. They hate school more than you do as a student. You know, sometimes you may have to work for someone who they are what the Scripture would call the froward, right? They're just nasty and unpleasant people. You know, we may find ourselves living in a country where ultimately we end up being treated cruelly or suffering under a government that increasingly or even consistently promotes evil. And there are people around the globe, Christian people, believing people around the world who are living under such governments just even today. And yet through that all, they must recognize, just as we must recognize, that God works through it all. And we are submitting to God when we yield to the dictates of that government. One last comment regarding submission, and then we'll move on. Your submission isn't really tested until it's something that you don't agree with. You know, and I'm sure I've mentioned this before. I mention often to young people, but it's like this, okay? Parents, if you say to your child, I want you to eat that bowl of ice cream with chocolate topping on top, okay, you're probably not going to get a lot of pushback. You know, now maybe there's a few children out there who can't stand chocolate topping or whatever, but just go with me on the idea, okay? You know, that's not testing that child's submission to dig into that dish of ice cream. But what might test his or her submission is when he says, Mom, can I have another dish of ice cream? And you say, no, one is all you get. You see, that whether we're really submitted or not, we don't find out until what we think is best or right gets challenged. So, you know, if you have a perfect boss, so to speak, right, you know, it's not really testing your submission. You know, if they're concerned for you, if they are very sensitive to your burdens and concerns, very helpful, very supportive, you know, one, praise the Lord, okay? You know, that's not true of a lot of people. But realize that, you know, you can say, oh, I have no problem submitting to my boss. You know, well, you probably don't, but your submission is not being tested. Our submission is tested when we are asked to do something, told to do something, when things are structured in a way that we personally think isn't the best or even isn't right. Then you find out whether you have that attitude of submission or not. And folks, the important thing in all of this is the attitude of your heart. You submit to the one in authority in the sense that you believe that God has put that person or that authority in your life for a purpose, and that God's will is somehow being done in you through that ruler, even if you don't see it and don't understand it, or if you do understand it and don't like it, but you are realizing, you know what, I need to submit to God. God has arranged these things, and so I yield to Him and I yield to this authority. When you submit to governmental authority, you're submitting to God. Secondly, when you resist governmental authority, you are resisting God. Take a look at verse 2. It says, "Whosoever, therefore, resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God." Now, the word that's translated ordinance there, it's not saying resist the command of God, but really the idea is you are resisting what God has orchestrated. You're resisting what God has arranged. You're resisting what God has established and ordained. When you resist that government, you are fighting against something that God has specifically put in place. It goes back to that first verse that says, you know what? God has established every government that's ever been or ever will be. And so when you resist that government, you are resisting God in that you're resisting something that He has specifically appointed or put in place. And you say, well, I don't like what's going on in our country. You know, let me just say this. Neither does God. Okay? Neither does God. God is not standing there thinking, boy, I am really, you know, joyous that the people of America have seen fit to enact laws or court proceedings that allow for the taking of the lives of unborn children. God is not saying, I am glad that they have just cast off my definition of what marriage is, that which was established from the very creation. God is not happy with those things, so to speak. But God has purposes that are above our ways and above our ability to see what all is going on. Sometimes God lets people have what they want so that they will come to understand the consequences of choices and the consequences of sin. You know, God works in all kinds of ways. So let's realize that just because there is corrupt government doesn't mean that God likes corrupt government. What it means is that God is doing something that is beyond our ability to really know how He is working. And we, by faith, believe that God has established this government. Whoever wins the election is the one that God intends to lead this country for the next 4 or perhaps 8 years, whomever it may be. And chances are, many here are not going to like the outcome. It may be that nobody here likes the outcome, regardless of who it is. I don't know. You know, I don't know what your political persuasion is, and that's not the point. But the point is, however that turns out, God has established that. And if we resist it, we are resisting God. The word resist is the word, remember before we talked about submit is to align yourself under. Well, here it's the same root word, tasso. That's why I told you that. But here the word is antitasso. That's what the word resist is. And that is to align yourself against. To line up against. So what this verse says is, you know what? When you line up against government, you are lining up against God. Now, I've probably told you this story before, but, you know, some of you probably think I should have played NFL football, but, you know, hate to disappoint you. I did play football in 7th and 8th grade. And when I was getting ready to go into 9th grade, okay, I weighed half of what I weigh now. Okay, I weighed less than 100 pounds. I was barely over 5 feet tall. And what happened in our school in 9th grade was in those summer practices that began 2 weeks before the school year started, and they were long practices every day out in the hot sun, was all the 9th through 12th graders practiced together. And when I would have been in 9th grade, some of the guys in 12th grade would have included my brother-in-law, who is a big, strong guy, and a good friend of his, Dave Zeringer. Those guys played in the line, okay? And you know, I consider myself not to be a stupid person. And the idea of me lining up against somebody who weighs more than twice what I weigh and is about a foot taller than me, it doesn't take long to figure out that that's probably not a very healthy choice in a very literal sense of health. So even though I didn't like distance running, I decided the cross country was a better alternative. And I decided my football days were over, but I did not want to line up against those guys because it did not bode well. Folks, when you line up against God, it does not bode well. And when you line up against the government, Paul says, you are lining up against God. You know, picture that skinny 95-pound weakling, right? Down on his threes, looking through that, you know, face mask at this brute of a man, you know, trembling in fear, okay? When we resist the power of the government, we are lining up against God, and we ought to be trembling like that. And that's what he's going to go on to say. We ought to recognize that that is a dangerous place to be, lining up against God rather than submitting to God and to the government that he has put in place. When you resist government authority, you are resisting God. Verse 2 says, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. People debate what that damnation is. You know, is it eternal judgment? Is it judgment in this life? You know, I'm of the idea that it is because when you resist government, you're resisting God, that means that there's going to come a day when you will stand before the judgment of God. If you're an unbeliever, it will be at the great white throne. If you're a believer, it will be at the Bema. And, you know, we don't know how all those things work out, but the idea there is that there is an accounting to God when we resist him. He says, those that resist the powers that be, that resist governmental authority, you are in essence resisting God, and you will be accountable for that. So when you submit to government authority, you're submitting to God. When you resist governmental authority, you're resisting God. Third, when you submit to governmental authority, and in particular when that government is corrupt, you affirm that your faith in Christ is more important than your rights. Now that's a big mouthful. Let me say it again. You just, if you're taking notes, get the gist of it. But when you submit to those authorities, And I'm thinking here in particular, when you're submitting to those who are corrupt, who are asking things of you that you don't agree with, that you don't like, what you are doing is affirming that your faith in Christ, that your dependence upon God is more important than your rights, more important than your temporal security, more important than, you know, feeling good about your government. You are saying, you know what? What matters to me is my walk with the Lord. What matters to me is my faith in Christ. What matters to me is my dependence on Him rather than my dependence on government. You're affirming what is really important. Verse 3 says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now, you tell me if this is a reasonable kind of paraphrase or representation of what Paul says in these two verses. So I'm just going to kind of take it out of the syntax of the language here and just put this in common, plain old, contemporary American language. So is this not what Paul is saying in verses 3 and 4? He says, you don't need to fear the government because the very reason that God has put rulers in place is to promote that which is good and punish that which is evil. In fact, those rulers are God's ministers. They're God's servants given to you for good. They're there to protect you. Now, if you do something bad, you should be afraid because those rulers are also God's ministers to avenge wrongs and bring justice to those who do wrong. Okay? Is that the essence of what it says? Right? Here's how you ought to view government. They are there to promote good and to punish evil. And if you're going to do wrong, you ought to be afraid. But if you're doing right, you don't need to be afraid because they are God's ministers to you for good. Now, that obviously brings us to the question, but they're not ministers for good. Right? They're doing all these wrong things. And they're persecuting the wrong people and promoting the wrong people. And they're punishing people who've done absolutely nothing wrong. And let me tell you, if you live in an Islamic country, that would really be the case. You'd be living in fear of your life. And you say, Paul, how can you say this? And Paul, when's Paul writing, right? Nero, good guy or bad guy? You tell me. Nero, good guy? Bad guy. Bad guy, right? You know, not the model of effective moral leadership, okay? Anything but. And yet Paul makes this statement. And you say, what? How do we reconcile what he says there with corrupt, wicked, oppressive, murderous government? You know, how do you come to grips with what Paul says if you live in Germany in the days of Hitler? How do you come to grips with what Paul says if you live in Cambodia in the days of Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge? How do you come to grips with Paul's words about some of our Supreme Court decisions that fly in the face of biblical truth and morality? How could Paul say this when Nero and the Roman government were bent on persecuting and executing Christians? And in fact, ultimately, it's going to be because of Nero that Paul's head is literally severed from his shoulders, you know, and his life will be taken because he's a believer. And you say, Paul, how can you stand there and in light of all that say, government is God's minister for good. They're here to promote evil. They're here to punish the wicked. If you're doing right, you don't need to be afraid. If you're doing wrong, you should, because they are God's avenger. How do we grapple with that? Well, let me suggest some possibilities, okay? You know, about how we reconcile those things. You know, with Paul's seeming very unqualified advocacy for the rights of governmental authority. Now, please understand, I'm not talking about just disagreeing on the finer points. You know, if we use the speed limit illustration, okay? You may think that 90 would be a better speed limit than 55, but I think most of us acknowledge that there's a good, sound, moral basis for government wanting to have traffic regulations for the safety and the good of people. Okay, you know, we may disagree on the details, but in concept, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when government is immoral, utterly contrary to the word of God. How can Paul say they're God's ministers for good without qualification? So let me suggest three possibilities for why Paul writes as he does. He's writing to believers in Rome, right? Rome is the capital. In fact, Paul's going to have a day when he gets his hearing before Caesar. But I think as Paul writes to the Romans, he knows that what he writes is eventually going to be read or heard or shared with government officials. And in fact, there are people we recognize as time goes on within Caesar's palace itself who come to be believers, who come to be Christians. And so I think Paul knows that this letter will find its way into Caesar's household, into the hands of civil authorities, and he wants them to understand that, one, Christians aren't out to overthrow the government. And in fact, believers are the very kind of people you want as citizens because they are being taught and they are following Christ's example of submission to authority and yielding to it. And he's kind of making it clear that the point isn't about some sort of political overthrow. Jesus himself said, you know, if my kingdom were of this world, Pilate, then my servants would fight and we win. But my kingdom is not of this world. And Paul wanted to at least the Roman government to have a chance of recognizing that the Christianity isn't about a contention over temporal earthly leadership. And folks, frankly, I'm all for Christian people voting in a wise, moral way. Okay, but the answer for us is not somehow or other to affect a conservative uprising and take over the government. You know, if in the providence of God that happens, great. If that sustains some liberties for a time, great. But that's not where God is worried about it. God can work through good government, bad government to accomplish His purposes. And I think Paul wants to convey that the proper Christian position, and this is needful for both the Christians and for the government people to understand, isn't about taking over control. It's about yielding to God and being concerned about the more important things. The other truth he wants the civil authorities to see is that their authority is based on God's sovereignty and God's moral law. I mean, he says there is no power but of God. Remember how Jesus said that to Pilate. You know, Pilate said, don't you understand that I have the authority to put you to death? I have the authority to set you free. And Jesus said, you wouldn't have any authority if my Father hadn't given it to you. And Pilate is taken aback. It carries weight with him. You know, he says, never heard something like this before. And Paul says the same thing here. He says, listen, you know, think about this government authority. The only reason, Nero, that you're the emperor is because God has put you there. The only reason, member of the Roman Senate, that you're a senator is because God has put you there. The only reason, Herod, is that you are the king over that particular tetrarchy is because God has put you there. The only reason, high priest, that you have influence amongst the Judaistic religious system is because God has put you there. It does not matter what sphere of authority we're talking about. The powers that be are there because God has put them there. And I think Paul wants the Roman leadership to hear that. They may not embrace it. They will very likely reject it. But, it's good for them to hear that. I think he wants them to recognize that unlike the false pagan gods of Rome, there is a God in heaven who is perfect in his morality. And that which is right is that which God says it's right. It's not that which Nero on some whim says, I want this, I don't want this. There is right, there is wrong. So he's indirectly teaching those truths for the sake of those outside of Christianity who might hear this and to get them thinking. And God directs Paul to write this way, I think, because he is more concerned. And this is where it comes down to the rubber meets the road for us. He's more concerned with our humility, with our self-denial, with our trust in Christ than he is about our civil liberties. Now, let me say that to you again, okay? God is more concerned. Paul, in writing this, is more concerned with our humility and with our self-denial and with our reliance on Christ than he is about our civil liberties. Now, you're a good American, and as good Americans, we have been taught that you're supposed to be concerned about your rights. We have a Bill of Rights, right? Institutionalized in our Constitution as those first 10 amendments. We are all about the rights of citizens. And I'm not for casting off those rights in that context. But God's point is that, you know what? If you have rights or you don't have rights, that's not what makes the difference. What makes the difference is, can you trust Christ regardless of what comes? Good government, bad government. Corruption, no corruption. Safety, persecution. You know what? No one is going to go to hell because they lived under a bad government. But people will go to hell because they did not trust Christ. And Paul is making this point here that, you know what, if you will submit to governmental authority, no matter who it is, no matter how it is, have that attitude of submission. There may be times when you can't obey, but you're going to have that attitude of submission. If you do that, you are affirming, you are demonstrating that your trust is in Christ. That your reliance is on God, not on President so-and-so or Congressman so-and-so or Governor so-and-so or Mayor so-and-so. Your reliance is on God. And you believe that God can do what he wants to do no matter who that is. Folks, faith and humility and self-denial are vastly more important for a Christian than that we be treated well by the government. As I said, persecution doesn't send anyone to hell, but being unbelieving and being arrogant and not relying on the Lord and being self-indulgent and being all concerned about my rights, those are the kinds of things that the Bible pictures as contradictory to the things of God. So the main issue isn't that we're treated justly in this world by civil authorities, praise God when we are, but the main issue is trusting Christ. And that's why Paul speaks as he does. That's why he just speaks so dogmatically about, listen, government is for good. He's telling that to them, and he's also telling us, embrace what God has instituted, even when it goes corrupt. Now, God doesn't tell us that if there are marriage problems, that you cast off marriage. You still embrace the intention, the ideology, and trust God to work through it. And God tells you, don't feel like you can abandon your submission to government. You just need to trust God as you submit. So when you submit to governmental authority, you're submitting to God. When you resist governmental authority, you're resisting God. When you submit to governmental authority, you affirm that your faith in Christ is more important than your rights. And finally, and we'll just do this really briefly, when you submit to governmental authority, you should do so as a matter of conscience towards God. And that really just kind of blends together all of the other three. Verse 5 says, wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. In other words, don't obey the government simply because you're afraid of the consequences. Do so because it's the right thing to do. Now, yes, we may fear the consequences. But the Lord says, don't fear him who can take your body, who who can kill your body. Fear him who can kill body and soul in hell. And Paul is saying, listen, you should be submitted to government not primarily because you're afraid of them. Even though he's just said, hey, if you do evil, be afraid, because he doesn't bear the sword in vain. But his point is, but it's not about fear. It's about having a good conscience towards God who has established that government, who is at work in it. You don't want to resist God. You want to submit to God. So you submit to that government, and you do so as a matter of good conscience, and you do so in faith before God. We ought to be subject to those authorities because we love God and because we gladly yield to His sovereign plan. As we finish up here this morning, I want to close by having us read another text where another apostle says much of the same thing. So let me have you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're not going to come back to Romans 13, so you can just turn over there. 1 Peter chapter 2. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's on page 1707. 1707. But here's another passage, and again, a little bit more extended passage than some, that touches on these same things. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." In other words, he's saying, I'm appealing to you as citizens of a different place. You're citizens of heaven. And as just simply sojourners on earth. That's what strangers and pilgrims are. "I appeal to you to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conversation, having your behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they may speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." So here, Peter makes the allowance that we wish Paul would make. He says, you know what? Even when that government looks at you and calls you an evildoer, when you're doing nothing wrong, keep doing what's right. Keep submitting to them. Keep living in a proper way so that they will look at it and they'll say, wow, this is astounding. This is amazing. He says, submit yourselves. That's that same word, to align yourself under every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, or for the praise of them that do well. So there's the same idea. God's intention with government, when it's properly carried out, is to encourage that which is good, promote that which is good, praise that which is good, and punish and correct that which is evil. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Folks, I am thankful for those who work to maintain our freedoms. But let's understand, what's important to God is that we trust Him. And one of the ways that we build our faith and demonstrate our trust is by our willing submission to governmental authority, particularly when we don't agree with that authority. When we submit to governmental authority, you're submitting to God. When you resist it, you're resisting God. When you submit, you're affirming that your faith in Christ is more important than your rights. And we do these things not because government has earned our allegiance, but we do so as a matter of good conscience towards our great and loving God. Now, folks, let me ask you this. Imagine if Christians across the globe lived like that. Just imagine what it would be like. You know, imagine what it would be like in America if Christians were less concerned about how we get out the vote and elect the right people and were more concerned about just living a life of faith and trust in God and proclaiming the goodness of God even in hard times, even when our rights are being transgressed. And again, I'm not saying that there's something wrong with standing up in our form of government and advocating for the right things, okay? Please do that. That's fine. But let's do so with a quiet contentment and a reliance on God and a submission to Him, not with a resistive, bad attitude, disrespectful to that which God has put in place. And you know what, folks? In the first century, that first generation of Christians, they did that very thing. That's why 11 of the 12 apostles were martyred, at least as best we can tell from church history. Maybe all 12 of them. We don't know for sure what happened at the end of John's life when he was very, very old, but at least 11 of those 12 died for their faith. They weren't worried about a political coup. They accepted whatever God brought. Paul died that way. The early church experienced all kinds of persecution and oppression. And you know what? The impact that it made upon the lost world around them? They said, wow. They have turned the world upside down. You know, that kind of thinking is upside down to the world's kind of thinking. That kind of willingness to endure hardness as good soldiers of Christ and to deal with persecution, realizing that, you know what, if they called the sinless Son of God a blasphemer and accused Him of all kinds of things and executed Him for it, how much more is He going to do to us if we are seeking to follow Him and live for Him? And folks, when you do that, it turns the world upside down. And you know who made that statement? It wasn't the Christians. It was the civil magistrates in the city of Thessalonica when the Christians came to town. And they looked out and they said, these people who have turned the world upside down have come here too. It was the lost world who looked on it and said, the way that these people live, it makes no sense. It's utterly inconsistent with the normal worldly view of self-centeredness and my interests and my rights and my concerns and what I want and how you're hurting me and contending for those things. And these Christians came in and they just said, you know what? What you need is Jesus. What you need is to trust in Christ. What you need to do is live for Him. And you know what? We're going to deal with these hardships. We're going to go into prison having been beaten, and we're going to sing songs of praise to God. How upside down is that? And the result is that people were influenced. And the world was turned upside down in that swarms of people came to Christianity knowing that they may well be fed to lions and put before gladiators and hung on crosses and boiled in hot oil and have their heads cut off. And you know what? They wanted to live for Christ anyway. And they weren't concerned about their rights. And folks, here we are as American Christians so concerned about our rights, and so unconcerned about a lost world all around us that desperately needs to see the submissiveness, the sweet spirit of Jesus lived out even in the face of oppression and corrupt government. You want to have a part in turning the world upside down for Christ? Focus on Him, not the 2016 election. You want to have a part in turning the world upside down for Christ? Trust in Him, not the American political system or even the American military to take care of you. You know, I'm pro-military. I was one, all right? I'm thankful for it. But ultimately, our salvation is from God, and our protection is from God, and our care is from God, and that's where our trust needs to be. You want to turn the world upside down for Christ? It starts with being saved. And maybe there's someone here this morning and all of this just sounds kind of ridiculous. Why would someone want to live that way? Well, it's not that in our flesh we would want to live that way. It's because when you turn to Christ in saving faith, and your sin is forgiven, and you receive the gift of eternal life, and you are born again, you are regenerated. And God puts His Spirit within you to live for Him and begins that process of changing your thinking. You're renewed in your mind. And you're propelled along in your walk with Him to live for Him and not for yourself. And that begins when a person realizes that, you know what, I'm a lost sinner and what I need is a Savior. And folks, let me tell you, the Savior stands and extends His nail-pierced hands to you and says, come unto Me, all ye that labor, weary, and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. I'll forgive your sin. I'll give you My righteousness. If you will be honest, admit your need, admit that you're a sinner, admit that you can't save yourself, and call out to Him. As many as believe, to them He gives the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on His name, who receive Him as Savior. So if you're uncertain about that, that's the greatest need in your life this morning. And for we who have come to that point of trust in Christ, our great need is to continue to trust Him and not all the alternatives. Let me ask you to stand to your feet, heads bowed and eyes closed. Our Father, we are thankful for the country that we enjoy. And really, in the annals of history, the freedoms and the privileges that we have are without peer. Even as things are in decline, we would say today, still, it's such a blessed thing. But Father, might we all be mindful of the fact that our citizenship ultimately isn't upon this earth, but it's in heaven, at least if we know You as Savior. And I pray, Father, for believers here, that we would not be so bent on relying on the earthly things, but that we would trust you, that we would willingly submit to governmental authority, not because they necessarily deserve it, but because in doing so, we in good conscience submit to you. Lord, I pray if there would be anyone here today who doesn't know for sure that their sins are forgiven and that they have eternal life, that they would share that burden, that we might have someone show them from your word how they can be saved. We ask your blessing now in this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray.